Well, welcome once again, Steadfast, and invite you at this time to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through chapter 12, verse 6, and the title of this message is The Value of Suffering. This is still part of our ongoing series on the fool's speech. The fool's speech goes from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 13, but this morning we're looking at verses 30 of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 6. But I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 29 of chapter 11, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 says this: "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. It is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether they're in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The value of suffering. The benefits of suffering, that's what we're looking at this morning. As we've noted throughout this series, we're calling this the fool's speech. We call it the fool's speech because Paul has said in chapter 10 that he doesn't dare to compare himself to others, and if you boast, boast in the Lord. And yet he finds himself in chapter 11 having to talk about himself so much that it is... what some might call foolish. And so he's speaking as a fool, and he asks them in chapter 11, verse 1, to bear with him in a little foolishness. People don't like to talk about their weaknesses. People like to talk about their strengths. And we like to hear stories of strength, and we like to see great displays of strength. I mean, this is why football exists. And this is why people are frustrated when the referees side with the Kansas City Chiefs instead of actually, you know, letting them battle it out. You okay, Brian? All right, good, okay. Feel like I'm speaking right to you this morning? All right, good, okay. People are fascinated with boxing. This great display of strength. Even when a 27-year-old fights a 58-year-old, it seems like this might be something worth watching. Even when the loser of the fight says this, quote, "This is one of those situations when you lost, but you still won," end quote. I guess that's always true when the loser takes home $20 million. But we think about boxing, which really, I mean, has some ethical issues of its own, right? But the world loves to see a good fight. They like to see somebody stand up and yell, fight, fight, fight. There's just something in us that wants to see people battle it out and survive and say things. When we watch, you know, movies where actors are threatened and they're in front of the camera, they say, do your worst. And we revel in that. That's how I want to be. And there's something in us that has this desire to be strong and bold in the face of any kind of trial or trouble that comes our way, that we attack things. We're not so different from ancient Greek culture. Ancient Greek culture prized those who stood up in the face of adversity against all odds and said things that were incredibly bold. If you think of Zeus, the ruler of the mythological Greek gods, he's quoted as saying, a true hero isn't measured by the size of his strength, but by the size of his heart. Or what about Atlantis, the mythological female goddess who was such a fast runner, pay attention to this, such a fast runner that she agreed to marry any man that could beat her in a foot race. This could be a good tactic. However, any suitor who lost the foot race, she would kill. And she was grieved because she had to kill so many good-looking men. And it was a shame for all these good-looking men to die. But she just wasn't interested in marriage. And apparently she once said, whoever takes me captive won't live long enough to enjoy it. So, I mean, that's not exactly the picture of a submissive wife. But my point is that human nature glories when strength defines you as the greatest of all time. We do not prize weakness. We do not prize suffering or feebleness or limitation. Even the atheist Richard Dawkins once mocked Christians for their belief in what appeared to be weakness in their Messiah. Richard Dawkins said this about the believer. He believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics and physical constants, that this genius of mathematics and physical science could not think of a better way to rid the world of sin than to come to this little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive. He just thought of it as foolishness that God would come to a place like Earth and live as a man and die to save men. What weakness? How would a God of such might and power, that's the best he could come up with? And so Paul, in his fool's speech, confronts those who miss the value of suffering. Paul, who used words to often describe himself as weak, or the worst of sinners, or the least of the apostles, or a slave to Christ, unskilled in word, often being beaten, says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, beatings without number. It's obvious that based off of this defense that he has here, he's defending his apostolic authority in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. The false teachers who had come to Corinth after him had criticized him, had belittled him, had told lies about him, and had pointed out to the Corinthians that this unimpressive guy who is so weak, who is so feeble, who's constantly suffering, he can't possibly be somebody you look up to. He's not like us, and they obviously gave themselves great stories about themselves and visions and revelations they had heard from Christ and how authoritative they were. And because they were so blessed by God, end quote, that they were obviously the ones sent by God, and this person who's so cursed and full of suffering and weak and feeble and not a good communicator can't possibly be God's messenger. And so they were belittling him. And this was something that Paul found himself, he was forced to defend his apostolic authority, not because he liked talking about himself, but because he preached Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And the false teachers were teaching faith plus works. They were teaching that you needed to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian, that you needed to follow certain dietary restrictions and Jewish laws, and you needed to adhere to Old Testament laws in order to truly be saved. And no, Paul says, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and Christ has fulfilled the law, and it's not by works that you're saved. And they were even twisting an understanding of really an old covenant doctrine. So Paul was forced here to defend his apostolic authority, and in order to do that, he has to be talking about himself. But he chooses, rather than talk about his accomplishments, he talks about his sufferings and the benefits of suffering. And so we find in our passage this morning, chapter 11, verse 30 of 2 Corinthians, all the way through chapter 12, verse 6, we find three benefits of suffering that should help you to see how blind the world is to God's strength when displayed through human weakness. Three benefits of suffering, and the first one is this: suffering employs dependence. Suffering employs dependence. Chapter 11, verses 30 through 33. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 30. He says, if I have to boast, notice the reluctance here, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now here the word for weakness is a word that is the opposite of strength. It's actually the word strength with the alpha primitive on the front of it. So it's a strength or against strength. It's weakness. It's a word that's sometimes translated sickness or illness or incapacity or inadequacy. The world hates these words. They find no value in them. And Paul begins in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Here again, because he's forced, you want me to talk about me? Let me tell you about my weaknesses. And like most people who boast, he calls upon God to be his witness, to confirm that what he says about himself is true. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. As God is my witness, I'm not lying, he says. But he can't mention God the Father without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ who is Lord, Jesus Christ who is God. And he makes this reference to Jesus and his relationship with the Father, because it would be common for a Jew to refer to God as Father, but now Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying something that is through and through Christian. And Paul can't help but, when thinking about Jesus, to throw out some sort of small benediction, he who is blessed forever. And yet it seems strange to us that he's saying he is blessed forever, the one who allows his children to go through suffering. How do we praise God in the midst of suffering? This is odd to us. It's odd to us for a number of reasons. He's boasting here about weaknesses, but he is also can't help praising the name of God in the midst of talking about his weaknesses. He who is blessed forever. Which begs the question, do we praise God for weaknesses? And the answer, of course, is yes, because the name of the Lord is always to be praised, for he is all-wise and all-knowing, and he makes no mistakes. But there's a hint, even in verse 31, of why God can be praised for weakness, because God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is indeed God. But he also lived as a man. And that's significant for us, because if anyone knows what weakness is and is an example of how God's strength can be displayed through weakness, it is Jesus. And as Peter proclaimed in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And Paul would later proclaim, in fact, take a look over at chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 4. In chapter 13, verse 4, Paul writes, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because the power of God." So Christ's frail humanity demonstrated the weakness that he took on, but it also provided an opportunity for God's strength to be demonstrated in a most powerful way through the resurrection of Christ. If there's ever any injustice in this world, if there's any moment of weakness, it was God allowing himself to be crucified and tortured at the hands of lawless men, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, crucified. What greater weakness can there be than to be beaten to death and hung on a cross and die? And yet God used that most horrific event that you can possibly imagine as the greatest moment of victory throughout the history of the universe, the history for mankind, displaying who God is and his greatness. Therefore, we see that a demonstration of weakness can lead to a demonstration of God's glory. Just think about that for a moment. A demonstration of weakness, we know, can lead to a demonstration of God's glory because we have the example of Christ, who is the greatest example of weakness and the greatest example that we have of God's glory. Therefore, if Jesus could trust his Father in times of weakness, so should we. And when you're suffering, it requires dependence, or it employs dependence, because great suffering produces a time where you cannot rely upon yourself. You need the help of others, and you need the help of God. And therefore, suffering reminds us of our dependence on those others and on God. And Paul tells a story in verses 32 and 33 of a time when he was lowered outside a city wall in a basket. This seems a little bit out of place as we first come to this, but as we consider the context and what Paul's trying to accomplish, it seems that it is appropriate. Perhaps the false teachers had mocked Paul about this very incident. We're not sure. Maybe they were implying that he was a coward in this situation instead of standing up. This wasn't a victorious situation where he called up. He stood up and said, I'm going to go confront those who are after me. He was humbly taken out and lowered in a basket. It was a point in Paul's life shortly after he'd come to faith in Christ. He was converted, you remember, in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, where the Lord appeared to him on the road, and he was blinded, and Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he repented, and he trusted in faith, and he was sent to the house of Ananias, and later he went out into the desert, according to Galatians 1:17, Arabia, which is the area of the Nabataeans, and he spent 3 years there in the desert. After that, he returned to Damascus, where he was such a bold witness for Christ in Damascus that the Jews were plotting to kill him, according to Acts 9:23. And as they often did, they employed the help of some Gentiles to go after Paul. And regardless of what's going on here, why he decides to tell this story, we see that this is not a story of great heroic valor. This is not the kind of story that the Greeks loved or prized, or that we think of like, wow. You know, this is a story that really is one that promotes us a sense of, like, if you hear it and you love Paul, you're a sense of gratitude that God allowed this, that others were able to help him be delivered, that God allowed it so that he wasn't seen. But this is not one of these stories where he walks up to those who are trying to capture him, and he says, whoever takes me captive won't live long enough to enjoy it. It's not the kind of quote that you think, wow, what boldness. The story is a story of weakness. He sneaks away in what was likely a smelly fish basket. Take a look at verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Regarding these verses, D.A. Carson wrote this about Paul. He said, Paul, this toast of high rabbinic circles, this educated and sincere Pharisee, this man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem, slunk out of Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket whose smelly cargo he had displaced. So we have this humble escape, and I think what Paul is saying here is, hey, you want to hear about me boasting? There's this time where they were after me, and I slunk out. I just kind of snuck out of town. He wasn't the kind of guy who was always looking for a fight or trying to be this hero. He was trying to proclaim Christ, and he would do that if his life was threatened. He was completely dependent upon others at times, and he was always dependent upon God. So there was nothing heroic about this. There's nothing that he could have done on his own, but he boasts about it because he's going to tell stories where he's dependent upon others and on God, and he is in no way a hero in the story. Suffering employs dependence, and we see that displayed here in this first point, verses 30 through 33. We see that when you're suffering, you're often dependent upon others. The greater the suffering, the more you will be dependent upon others and upon God, and it kind of levels everybody. That's one of the benefits of suffering. But a second benefit that we find in our passage is that suffering eliminates self-promotion. Suffering eliminates self-promotion. It's hard to talk about how great you are when you are suffering. And so Paul tells this story in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 1. He says, it is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man who, in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, notice from verse 1, Paul believed that there were certain times where boasting was necessary. Just because it was necessary didn't mean it was profitable. The word profitable here means beneficial. It's a word that literally means to bring together and was used sometimes when they're collecting harvest and you would cut the hay and instead of leaving it spread all over, you would bring it all together and bundle it up in stacks later to be collected. So that was advantageous. It was beneficial to do that at the time of harvest. I think what Paul is saying here is that a story about his own life, a story about his own adventures, a story about revelations and visions that he had seen would not help anybody grow spiritually. The only thing that would be profitable for them would be teaching about God and service to God. And we know that because he uses the same word elsewhere to talk about teaching about God and service to God. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, he says, How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it was profitable for him to go from house to house and teach the saints about Jesus Christ. That was profitable. In 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about offering and giving to those Jewish Christians who were suffering, and he's collecting an offering, and he's talking, encouraging them to give and telling them that it's really to their benefit to give. He uses the same word profitable. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10, he says, "For this is profitable for you who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it." He tells them that when they gave freely out of love for other Christians, it was giving to the Lord, and it was profitable or advantageous or beneficial. It wasn't profitable to tell stories about yourself, but it was profitable to talk about Jesus Christ and help others to understand them. It was profitable for them, and it was also profitable for them to serve Jesus. In spite of that, he proceeded to talk about a time where he's speaking in the third person here. It becomes clear in verse 7 that he is talking about a revelation that he saw. But why would he talk about himself if it wasn't profitable? Why would he talk about visions and revelations if they weren't profitable? And there are two reasons that we can think of. I mean, firstly, it seems like the purpose about telling this story about himself was not to draw attention to himself, but rather the suffering that he experienced that went along with this. And as we get next time we're together, we'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where it talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul's thorn in the flesh, take a look at verse 7 of chapter 12, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And so Paul had something that was anguishing, that was a thorn in the flesh, that was suffering for him, and that was given to him in conjunction with great revelations of seeing being brought up to heaven. And that's the context of that, and I think that's part of the reason why he brings up this story or this vision about going to heaven. He doesn't bring up to exalt himself to say, "Oh, by the way, I went up to heaven." He brings it up to talk about the sufferings that accompanied that. But secondly, he might have been trying to demonstrate how unfruitful the false teachers were when they told stories about their visions and revelations. False teachers would have to rely on saying, "We had certain visions and revelations from God," because false teachers didn't have the Bible written down, which they could twist. They could attack those who were bringing God's true revelation, and they could say that they had different revelation from God and that God had given them visions and so forth. And visions are what you see, and revelation is what you hear. And so they could have said, "Oh yeah, God's told us this, and God's told us that." And we see the same thing today among false teachers. "God told me this," and it could be the exact opposite thing that another false teacher had said, and somehow people can think, "Oh, they both could be right." They can't both be right. The test of a false teacher in Deuteronomy was he had to be wrong once, and the penalty was death. So God takes false teachers very seriously. We're not proposing that we would kill false teachers today, but just know that false teachers who give false prophecies and add to God's word, which is strictly forbidden in the book of Revelation, they are false teachers. But here, revelation was still being given, which is part of the reason why Paul has to defend himself here. And he talks about this time where he has a supernatural vision. He's talking in the third person, oddly enough. That's a little bit weird, right? When I was single, I lived with a family for a few months. They always talked to their son in the third person. "Does the boy want to do this? The boy should come over here. The dad wants to help the boy." And I was like, "Get me out of this house." It was just strange. That was like baby talk in the third person. But for this reason, Paul was speaking in the third person as if to deflect that this is about him. "I know a man," he says. But again, from chapter 12, verse 7, it seems evident that he was the man. But there's a lot of things he doesn't know about this vision. He doesn't know whether he was caught up there physically or whether in the spirit he was caught up. And he knows the time of it. It was 14 years ago. For Paul, that would have been, yeah, Paul was saved. I mean, let's just say that Paul, you know, persecuted the church in the early stages of the church. Jesus died in about 33 AD, so maybe 34 AD, Paul was converted. People think usually 34, 35 AD. He spent 3 years out in the desert, and then he came back to Damascus, had a short visit to Jerusalem. And so now we're about AD 36, 37, and then he went back up to Tarsus. And we don't realize this when we read Scripture, but he was up in Tarsus for probably about 8 years, until about AD 45, until Barnabas was going up near Tarsus to a church in Antioch, and he was looking for help, and he thought, I'm going to get Paul. Paul is not far away, and I could use some help. And so we have really 7 or 8 years of obscurity where we don't know what happened to Paul other than he was up in Tarsus, his hometown, surely preaching Christ, but we don't have any records of what was going on there. And then he was sent out from Antioch to be an apostle or a missionary along with Barnabas to the Gentile world. And that's where we really pick up the stories, and we're about halfway through those stories. There's about 20 years of him serving as a missionary. We're about 10 years into that. This is about AD 56. And so when we think about Paul and his missionary journeys, we focus a lot on this time, but there were a lot of times of silence. And I always like to point that out to seminarians and other people, because God's still working through people, even though you're not reading about them or hearing about them, and it's not about them. It's about him and what he wants to do. And it's not about elevating us. And we often get tempted into thinking about ourselves like, well, what about me? And what about recognition for me? And how can't people see what I'm doing? And this is challenging to our hearts. Paul's talking about a time. During that time, he was in Tarsus. And he knows that he went up to the third heaven. If you look at Scripture, it does talk about three different heavens. There's the atmosphere where rain comes from. This is our sky where clouds are. This is the local atmosphere. And there are several passages, Deuteronomy 11:11 and 1 Kings 8, verse 35. Isaiah 55:10 talks about the heavens where rain comes from, or the heaven, singular. And then oftentimes, plural, we have heavens, where it speaks of the sun, moon, and stars, and it's we refer to that sometimes as the second heaven where the sun, moon, and stars dwell, Genesis 15:5 and Psalm 8:3. But then there's the third heaven, which is the beyond that, wherever that is, not that you could actually call up Elon and say, hey, I'd like to take a trip up to the third heaven, because it's far beyond stars and galaxies and it's a metaphysical place, but it is where God dwells, and it's a place where God dwells according to Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, and 1 Kings 8, verse 30. There are other passages, but notice that he doesn't share any details about this. He talks about going up to the third heaven, but we don't know what was said to him. We don't know why he went up there. We don't know anything about it. Verse 4, it says, I was caught up into paradise, or he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. You would think that if he's going to tell a story about going to heaven, he would come back and first try to describe what it looks like, and then he'd try to give some details about it, and then he would try to tell you something that you should do because of it. I mean, that's when we hear people say, oh, yeah, I went up to heaven. You know, and they make up some story, or they're confused about some story, or they say, I have some future, some natural revelation. They sit there and describe it. Paul doesn't describe it. We say, why? Well, he tells us why. It's indescribable. Words that cannot be described. Words that are inexpressible. And even if he could express them, he wouldn't. Why? Because he's not permitted to. He wasn't permitted. It wasn't profitable. It wouldn't be beneficial for anyone. What good would it do for him to share details about a personal journey that he had when he went to heaven? I mean, first of all, This is a good thing for us to remind, because a lot of false teachers talk about times where they've been taken up to heaven, and they start to describe it and so forth. And what good does that possibly do? Because it's not verifiable. It's not repeatable. It can only elevate them as somehow having some authority. And Paul doesn't want to do that at all. He doesn't want to elevate himself. And he doesn't want to establish a precedent that this is who you should listen to, those who have these fanciful stories or supernatural stories. Paul has them. He knows they're true, but he's not going to tell them. And even though he mentions this in conjunction with a great time of suffering, he doesn't tell us any details about it. It's pointless. It's self-promoting, and it's unprofitable. So he tells that in the midst of a section on suffering, which we'll get to in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, that accompanied this. But suffering, it really eliminates self-promotion. We've seen two details about suffering, or we've seen that suffering employs dependence, verses 30 through 33. We've seen that suffering eliminates self-promotion, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. And because someone who truly understands the glory of God and how the glory of God outshines both our own self-glory and our own suffering, they understand how utterly detestable self-promotion is. And this leads us to a third benefit of suffering in our passage, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, suffering ends in humility. Suffering ends in humility. Verse 5 says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. So the true measure of a man or a woman is not what he claims to have accomplished in and of himself. And that often is how we measure people. We meet someone, we say, well, what do you do? And that's not a bad question. I don't want to condemn that. I don't want our welcome team to no longer say that, you know. But what we do or what we've accomplished is nothing on our own. It's only because God has enabled us or allowed us to do that. The measure of a person is their character. But it's kind of odd to say, hey, welcome to Steadfast. What's your character? Right? So we say, what? It's just a common way of doing that. But when we think about character, as one commentator said, he said this, trouble is the truest test of a person's spiritual character. When adversity strikes, the superficial veneer of peace and happiness is stripped away, revealing what is really at the heart. The Lord brought suffering into Paul's life to reveal integrity for all to see and to establish his credibility. God allowed Paul to suffer so that they could see God. For Paul, though he could have spoken about his journey to heaven, and he wouldn't be lying, he says it's true, he refrained from doing that because he understood that the only thing that mattered was not the experience he had, which he could take no credit for it. But the only thing that mattered is when people saw Christ in his life. And the only thing that mattered is when they heard about Christ from him. His life was dominated with displaying the work of Christ in his life and the message of Christ out of his mouth. All he wanted was for people to see Christ and hear about Christ and point people to Christ. And that's why he could glory in his weaknesses. That's why he could praise God for weaknesses, because they provided opportunities to show what God has done, what Christ has done. I mean, how else could hundreds of lives have been changed? How could churches have been established in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and now Corinth and over in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor? How could they have been established? How could someone like that, a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked, a man who was unimpressive in speech. How could someone like that turn the world upside down? It was Christ. And so these other false teachers, who were obviously more eloquent and better looking and had less suffering, he's saying, no. I'm an apostle. It's evident, because look at the way I suffer. How else could all of this have happened? End of verse 5. I will not boast except in weaknesses. Verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. He could have boasted. He could have talked about things he'd done. But he refused to be foolish. He refused to enter into that kind of foolishness because he wanted people to see Christ. So we come to this passage and we ask ourselves, what do people see in your life? What do people hear from you? Paul says at the end of verse 6, he will refrain from foolish boasting so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. And the only thing he wanted them to see in him or hear from him was Jesus Christ. I think of a man in the 1700s who lived in Europe. He was a son of a count. He was a member of one of the most prominent and noble families in Saxony. His name was Nicholas Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf came to faith in Christ. He worked with refugees who had come to his area of Saxony from what is now the Czech Republic. He had other refugees. He was somebody who was against slavery and spoke out against it. He had a heart to see the world evangelized at a time when there was no modern missionary movement. And so he came up with a plan to help people go to areas where there were unreached people groups, areas like Greenland and the West Indies, and he often put them on slave ships to travel with slaves, to go to areas where ships were going to transport people, to share the good news. It was dangerous to travel that way, and because slavery, many slaves had malaria and other diseases. Many of the missionaries died or contracted malaria. But he sent them out. And he encouraged them. He had some really amazing things that he was able to do in his era. And he encouraged them to have three goals: preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. Those are his words. It's ironic that we remember his name Zinzendorf when we think of preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. But those were the goals that he had for missionaries. And you think about how the world thinks and how contrary that is, because the world's goals are preach yourself, live, and be remembered. But when you're a slave of Christ, all your priorities change, and suffering becomes a vehicle for you to accomplish not the goals of the world, but the goals of Christ. Even if that means suffering, suffering employs dependence. Suffering eliminates self-promotion, and suffering ends in humility. That's our passage. That's what we've looked at. We have some time, and so I wanted to have some time here at the end for questions. What questions do you have about this? Yes. Yeah, I think that pride manifests itself in different ways. The question is, how do you share about your weaknesses without sort of having a victim mentality, sort of a woe's me, look at me, I'm suffering. I think Paul's a great example of this because he is so hesitant to speak about himself when he's only going to be speaking about his suffering. And we see this in chapters 11 and 12. And I think that the reason he does, he feels forced to. And again, I think that one of the keys to really avoiding self-promotion is trying to avoid talking about yourself at all. At all. You know, when we were missionaries, we would come back from Africa, and a lot of people would say, and you've experienced this, maybe you've gone on a short-term mission trip, and people would say, hey, how was your mission trip? Or, hey, how's it going in Africa? And you start talking about it, and you're saying, oh, wow, the Lord's doing a lot, and the church, and so forth. And what happens are that people tend to look at you, and as they're looking at you, their eyes get a little glazed over, and they've stopped listening, and they can't relate to it, because all of a sudden you're talking about things and they weren't there, they don't know it, and quite frankly, we get so wrapped up in our own lives that we sometimes are just not interested. And if you're not careful, you can keep on talking. And they'll walk away and they'll say, huh, that guy, he just talks about his ministry and all that he's done. And, you know, he's just full of himself. It just comes off as boasting. And so one of the things that when missionary teams used to come to us, having learned this the hard way, I would encourage them that when they go back and people say, how was your mission trip? Give as little information as possible. Oh, it was fantastic. We had a great time. But what about you? What's going on? Wasn't your mother sick, or wasn't your sister doing this? Or tell me, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, you'll see that the people who really want to know, they'll choke it out of you. But a lot of people don't want to know. Why? Because we live in a world where it's really, there's very little interest in Christ. And everything in this world tries to pull us away from interest in Christ. And therefore, we shouldn't swing the pendulum the other way, though, and say, I'm never going to talk about the mission trip, because you can bury it. I would just say, talk about Christ. Talk about what Christ accomplishes. And try to avoid talking about what he accomplished through you. But, you know, I think that That's what really Paul is exemplifying here when he talks about his suffering. Yes?
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So mm-hmm. How do you balance that mindset of calling people to imitate you in some ways, but also not making it about yourself?
Mm-hmm. So Paul did say, imitate me, but those were people who knew him. And I think that we should be able to say to people, hey, you should live as I live when I'm following Christ. We should live lives that are above reproach. Paul's life was above reproach. And so ultimately, Christ is our example. But it is helpful to have godly people who have run the race, who are ahead of us, who are more mature than us, who we can say, okay, I see how he did it. I want to do that. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
I think so. I think it's just, I mean, I understand both to be true, but it's like almost like a balance. Like saying, imitate me, yet taught me at all, forgive me, look to Christ. So in that case, he could have said, imitate Christ, period. And it's interesting, he does bring himself in as an example. So I'm wondering, how does that play into it? Like, he is talking about himself, but then he says, it's not on me anyway, so.
Yeah, I think that Paul was a sinner. We read Romans 7. There's no doubt that he had struggles, that he was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. But ultimately, I think he's an example of somebody who was so sold out for Christ that it became apparent to those around him. And the Corinthians knew this. I mean, I don't think this was a hard sell for them. He wrote this to them, but remember, he wrote this to them after, this is at least the fourth letter to them, and he had gotten word back from Titus that they were for Paul, and wanted to follow the gospel that Paul had preached. And so I think he was just, again, I think the context of this is that Paul's writing this to the church in Corinth, and most of the people had already repented of their abandonment of the true gospel and their rejection of Paul. Paul didn't care about himself, but he knew that there were still people among them who were anti-Paul, who were against him. And so he has to defend his apostleship. And we're grateful for that, because when we see the defense of his apostleship throughout these two chapters, or really four chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, when we see that, it helps us to understand, oh yeah, he really was chosen by God as an example and as a messenger to the Gentiles to bring the gospel. And he received direct revelation from God, which he wrote down. We know that because in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says that he received revelations and he wrote them down. And I mean, he was God's man. And so if you're going to say, no, he wasn't God's man, what he said was a different gospel, a false gospel, then the truth is at stake, and that's why he has to defend himself. Yes, over here. So the question is, how do you bring up the topic of Christ without sounding holier than thou or distracting people from the message by putting yourself in the way? Is that kind of the... Yeah. I think that we all know examples of people who evangelize in the wrong way, right? You can hold a crazy sign outside a church. It may even be a Bible verse, but the context and your approach can do more harm than good. I always use the example of the guy who used to stand out in front of the church that I grew up in, Seal Beach, where people were walking by on their way to the beach. He didn't go to our church, but he liked to stand out in front of it, light matches, blow out the match, hold it below someone's nose and said, "Smell that? That's what hell smells like," right? That was his opener, all right? He thought that was an effective form of evangelism. I would say he's probably doing more harm than good, right? One of my favorite quotes is from a book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which talks about God being sovereign and yet our responsibility to evangelize. Why should we evangelize if God is sovereign? And in it, he talks about earning the right to choose the topic of conversation. And he has this quote in there. He says, "Whenever you have earned the right to choose the topic of conversation, choose the topic of topics, Jesus Christ." And I like that because we do have to earn the right to choose that topic of conversation. And so you might be on an airplane and you might start to talk to someone and they might shut you down completely. And, you know, so you might not have earned that right on a short flight. But they might be interested, "Oh, what do you do? What do you, you know, what's going on in your life?" or whatever. You get to know people. You can earn that right within a few minutes to choose a topic of topics. And I tell people that, okay, if you have people in your life that you haven't earned that right in 5 minutes, that's okay. And maybe it takes 5 hours, maybe it takes 5 days, maybe it takes 5 weeks for you to really earn the right to finally choose a topic of conversation that leads to Christ. But if it's been 5 years and you're in a friendship or a family relationship and you've never earned the right, you're probably moving too slowly. But here's something that I've seen. The more you suffer, the more options you have, the more opportunities you have to actually bring up the name of Christ. And I saw that in my mom's life, who died in 1996, who was HIV positive, who'd gotten a blood transfusion from an AIDS patient, because people would say to her, "What's it like to have a terminal disease?" And she would immediately respond, we all have a terminal disease. It's called sin, and we could die at any moment. And so you have these opportunities. You know, you start talking about suffering, not putting it on, but when you have an opportunity where somebody's really interested, and they ask you, how is it really going? You know, and how are you getting through that? Oh, boom. I could never get through it. And again, this goes to a church family. Like, I would never be able to get through this without a church family and the way people care about me and love me and know me, which puts a responsibility on us all. Okay, another question. Yes. So your question is, what if you are suffering and people aren't asking you how you're doing? How do you do that? One of the passages I would turn to would be 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have the example of Christ. And, you know, in 1 Peter 2, he talks about suffering unjustly as part of your calling. I don't know if you realize that, but when you professed faith in Christ, you were called to suffer. This is part of your calling. It says in Philippians 2, First Peter 2. For to this you were called. Let me get there. Yeah, 1 Peter 2:21. I'm just having trouble. I'll get a new Bible here. For to this you've been called. That's to unjust suffering. He's just talked about a slave suffering unjustly. And he says, since Christ also suffered you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who did not sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when being reviled does not revile in return, while suffering he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I love that verse, verse 23, because it's a constant reminder that when we feel like we're being slighted or ignored or not having the position that we want or not having attention from people we want, it's a time for us and we pause and we say, Father, you see this. You know what I'm going through. You know whether it's just or unjust, and ultimately, I commit this to you. Thy will be done. If you want me to be ignored, I find my satisfaction in you and you alone. Help me not to just base my satisfaction on how other people look at me, but help me to base it on what you have done in my life. And as you consider, as you continue to have this amazing attitude, you know, that idea is promoted in government in chapter 2, in workplace in chapter 2, and in marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their lives. And ultimately, we are called to live so differently than the world that the people say to us, how is it that you can seemingly have such a good attitude when we know you're being treated so poorly? It's Christ. It's all Christ. It doesn't matter about me. This is Paul's message. This was why Zinzendorf could say, preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. It just doesn't matter about us. Christ loves us, and that's all that matters. He died for us, and that's all that matters. And if we have an opportunity to glorify him, we'll do it. Okay, one more question. Yes. Should we ask God to bring suffering into our life? Whew. I'll say this. There have been periods of suffering in my life where God's used really difficult circumstances to get me to kind of respond. And so I pray, Father, please help me to be more sensitive to you, that I don't have to be woken up like that again. But ultimately, I want my life to reflect Christ. And so I don't pray, bring it on, but I pray, thy will be done. I pray, thy will be done. If Jesus could pray that, I think we can pray that. And we want whatever glorifies him the most. That's really the heart of a true believer who's given your life to Christ. And think about this, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. And our lives are Christ. We don't have a life anymore. That doesn't mean that somebody steals from you and you say, oh, well, I don't ever need to do anything about that. It doesn't mean that we don't try to seek justice where it can be found. But it does mean that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. I hope that helps. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Thank you for this message where Paul speaks about, gives examples of the benefits of suffering. And we come to you and we think about, Lord, how we like to be considered independent. We like to promote ourselves and we like to be proud. That's the way of the world. We repent of those things. And Lord, whatever means necessary, we want others to know that we're completely dependent on you and that it's not about us. We don't want to promote ourselves, but we want in humility to point others towards you. So use us, Father. Thank you for this reminder from your word. Thank you for the example we have here in Scripture. And we commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless.